Luke chapter 14. We are continuing our study here in the Gospel of Luke. When I was growing up, one of the staples of popular storytelling, whether it be TV or movie or whatever, was the setting is some new kid at school, or the family just moved to town. He's kind of an outcast, and he is invited to a gathering or party, and the kid thinks he's going to be accepted, and he's excited, he's going to have all these new friends, only to find out that the joke was on him, and the party or the gathering was only to make fun of him, and an opportunity to belittle him and to further ostracize him. It's a horrible situation. It's a sad story. The story usually happens as some nice kid takes the new kid out and they become friends. And that's the moral of the story. Befriend the new kid. Many of us may have not experienced a situation like that where we've been invited to an event, a gathering, and for the purposes of either ostracizing us or making fun of us or whatever it might be. But we know probably what it's like to be at a tense gathering, a tense dinner, where there's a lot of expectancy in the air, and we're waiting for something to happen, and it could just be the first time you meet the in-laws or the future in-laws, the first time you have a meeting with a college dean or whatever it might be. Sometimes dinner gatherings can be very full of expectation and potential conversation and even conflict. I say all that because is in a very similar kind of way that we see our Lord this morning invited to dine at the house of a leader of the Pharisees. We're not told exactly what the position of this leader was. Was he a synagogue official? Somehow, wherever he was at, this house he was at was a leader among the Pharisees. Not just a Pharisee, but a leader among them. And we see very early on there's alternative motives for having Jesus come to dine at this place. I'm going to read here a few verses. Appreciate Ben reading the entire section. I'm going to read a few as we go through here today. Luke chapter 14 begins, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away and said to them, 'Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." What we see here is Jesus walking into essentially a trap. The Pharisees were resolute in their opposition to Jesus, continually seeking to destroy him. They had taken opportunities, but it appears, following the previous chapter in Luke chapter 11, they were tired of just waiting for an opportunity to come at Jesus. Luke 11, 53 and 54 says, "The Pharisees began to be very hostile and question him closely, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." They were committed to this goal. They were no longer satisfied with just waiting to see what he might do, but trying to force the issue. And in so doing, they invite him to a dinner. And it's at this dinner where Jesus confronts the blindness of his adversaries. Jesus here confronts the blindness of his adversaries. We see that they invite him to find fault with him. And again, they had done this many times, finding fault with what he had said or what he was doing. Just in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, when he is teaching in this, I think what was a gathering of officials, synagogue or Pharisee officials, they bring in the man who was paralyzed. And when Jesus sees this man, he declares to him, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." And the Pharisees were concerned because Jesus actually said, excuse me, in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And they were saying, "Well, who can say this? Only God can do this. This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were concerned theologically with some of the things Jesus taught. Furthermore, when he was moving from town to town, even on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were really concerned with the fact that Jesus and his disciples were picking heads of grain to eat and rubbing them together in their hands. In other words, they were doing the work of harvesting on a small scale, mind you, but they were doing work. Or when Jesus was again at another gathering with a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee's house, a woman came and was weeping and anointing his feet and kissing his feet. And the response of the Pharisees were essentially, "If this man knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't accept this. He can't be a prophet." Was they finding fault with all these kinds of things that were coming up? And culminating, I think, in one of the most horrific displays of callous, false religion, in Luke chapter 13, the woman who had been, so that she was bent over for 18 years in the synagogue. Jesus heals her in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and the response is, by the synagogue leader, "You can get healed in 6 days. Don't do it on the Sabbath." Well, these are all opportunistic things. And again, Jesus put them in their place every time. But here, they wanted to trap him. And instead of being trapped, Jesus here confronts the blindness of his adversaries. So your outline number one is Jesus confronts the blindness of his adversaries. First of all, how does this occur? Well, the Pharisees, they invite a token sick man to test Jesus. If you notice the sitting here, you see this person with dropsy is here and then he's gone. The prominent yet temporary presence of a sick man at a meal in the house of a leader of the Pharisees makes it apparent that they had set Jesus up for a confrontation. The man wasn't asked to stay for the meal. He was there kind of to surprise Jesus. And dropsy is this idea of also called maybe edema, where there's different parts of your body become filled with fluid, where different things can swell up, and it just makes you have this swelling in the body because it's fluid. And it's not a disease itself, but it can indicate other medical problems. In the Old Testament, they associated dropsy with other kinds of uncleanness. In other words, this would result from not being ceremonial clean, at least, or having not been taking care of yourself as you ought to, so this might be the manifestation of that. So you have someone, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees, who would have had some obvious sign of either uncleanness, which was not okay, or sin and the judgment of God because of this malady, at a prominent place to kind of surprise Jesus. The word edu is normally translated behold in the scriptures. And it's just the idea is that it happened when he came, there was this man with dropsy there in front of him. This idea is the word behold or edu is in there, the Greek word edu, and it's like he's right there. He had center stage for the purpose of springing his trap on Jesus. Now again, the meal here that they're having is probably a midday meal, and the reason they would eat bread and why that's important to note is you couldn't cook on the Sabbath, so you had to eat something you could have prepared yesterday. They're going to, you know, be very careful to observe all of these rigorous ceremonial and extra-biblical rules of what constitutes work when it comes to the preparation of the food. And they invited this man who I don't think it's out of the realm of reality to say would never have been invited to this meal on his own for his own reasons. He was there for one purpose and one purpose only, to have an opportunity for Jesus to do or not do, to find a reason to accuse him. The reason I say this is in Luke chapter 11, Jesus, when he comes into the house of a Pharisee, he comes to eat, and it says, verse 38 of chapter 11, when the Pharisee saw that he had not ceremonially washed himself before the meal, he became surprised. In other words, it was a significant problem to not wash your hands ceremonially before you sat down. Here you have this man who's got obvious issues of swelling that are, at least in their minds, related to ceremonially uncleanness or the judgment of God. There's no way this man would have had any particular place at their dinner. Plus, when Jesus heals him, he leaves. He doesn't stay for lunch. They invite this man with dropsy. Before Jesus heals the man, he asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, I was doing some research, and even nowadays, Jews who comment on the Old Testament traditional rules that would have their at least origins in the Pharisaical laws would say things like this. Under the idea of grinding, of grinding is too much work to do on a Sabbath, you can't do any kind of grinding or milling operations, including milling grain, coffee, pepper, metals, or other substances, even herbs and vegetables that could be used in medicines. So because you couldn't grind, because that was considered work, you couldn't make the medicines necessary to help someone heal. And even this current Jewish source, the Sanhedrin, legislated to forbid the use of non-vital medicines and treatments for a sick person. The idea is, they're not dying, wait till tomorrow. Otherwise it's too much work. So this is the context of the idea that this man's not dying. He's got obvious problems. We know Jesus can heal this. And again, every time you see this, don't miss the point. Jesus' adversaries knew and counted on his ability to do miracles. It wasn't some random third-party story of something he did back 25 years ago in a foreign village that no one's ever seen. They couldn't dispute his miracles, so they tried to use his miracles to trap him. It's an amazing testimony of the miracle power of Christ and the impact it had even on those who hated him and rejected him utterly. So he asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. I think, again, they were looking at him because when they come in, they were all watching Jesus closely. What's he going to do? Is he going to violate the Sabbath? Then we can accuse him. So he asks the question. They don't answer. So he took a hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And again, in that phrase, in that one sentence in verse 4, we see the compassion of our Lord on display. He touched this man and healed him. We've seen him do this with others, who likely, like the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, was very literally ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She could not participate in the mechanism of the religious expression of faith because she was disqualified from being close because of her uncleanness. And to touch an unclean person was to become unclean. Jesus here touches this man, took hold of him and healed him, and then sent him away. Jesus knew that he was here for a setup. He wasn't confused as if this man had a place to sit at the table with the Pharisees. Then he says back to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? So Jesus first deals with the sick man in his presence. And now he is going to go on to, after asking a question, to illustrate or illuminate their obstinance. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his donkey fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." You are to go out of your way to help even the animal of your countrymen. There was to be this care legislated in the law, not of an enemy, but of another person. But God shows that caring for people is far more important than caring for animals. Why would Jesus use the examples of an ox or a son? Well, son is, well, your son. If he falls into a well on the Sabbath, you're going to get him out. Just hold on there for 14 hours. Son will be there in to get you a little bit. Try to stay alive and we'll help you then. What about an ox? An ox. If you look at the Levitical rites for offerings, this is maybe it'll be an eye-opening thing, an encouraging thing for you. If you ever read Leviticus, and you just read through chapter 1, it goes through the different offerings. They're all the same, just a different animal each time. One of the reasons that was because you had different economic standards. In other words, if you could afford, all you could afford was a bird, you brought a bird. For a lamb or a sheep, you brought a sheep. If you were really wealthy or for the tribe, there was an ox. The idea was an ox was a significant financial asset. I'm going to take care of that ox, otherwise I've got to replace him if he dies in there. Jesus says, you're going to take care of your son or your ox, it falls down into a well. In other words, the Mishnah specifically, even, which is the logging of these rules, says that you can care for cattle. You can do the normal things to take care of these animals on the Sabbath without violating the working on the Sabbath because you're caring for them. How much more than if they fall into a well or your son or, as Jesus is extrapolating, this man with dropsy. It is not work to care for this individual. Furthermore, I wonder how they would have tried to categorize the supernatural healing as work. But Jesus essentially answers them and says, is it lawful? Because you would take care of your son or ox. They fell on the Sabbath. And men are more valuable. People are more valuable than these things. It's one of the ways that God chides Jonah. When Jonah is upset about the withering of a plant that gave him shade, God says, if you have any right to be upset about this plant that died, we didn't do anything to it. How? Imagine this, that I have more compassion on those in Nineveh, all the people and the beasts there. God cares for people. So Jesus, again, springs this trap and it turns around, as it always does, on his accusers. Because they could find no fault with his reasoning. He essentially hoisted them on their own petard. Well, secondly here, Jesus now is at this dinner and he's going to make every opportunity, take every advantage of this. So first of all, after he deals with their blindness, now he confronts the boastfulness of his adversaries. He confronts the boastfulness. And if I might say something, one of the besetting sins of the Pharisees was their pride. They were legalistic, but they were proud. They were more righteous than thou art, because they would make sure you knew how righteous they were. He began to say, speaking a parable to the invited guests. So now instead of just dealing with this situation, he now speaks to the invited guests. He's speaking to everybody there. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, Do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this man. And in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. The picture is this. Wedding events were not beginning at 2 p.m., ending at 3 p.m., reception to follow at another location at 4:30 p.m. It wasn't that way. It kind of happened. It was going to happen, then it was happening, and then it went on for a long time, and so you might come right away or in the middle, and if you came at the beginning part of the wedding feast, you look around and you say, more righteous than him, better than him, I make more money than he does, I got more kids than they do, I'm going to sit here because that I'm going to have this place of honor. You sit down at one of the more honored places. A few minutes later, somebody better than you shows up. You got to move down. That's embarrassing. You don't sit at the head table anymore. You got to move back to table 9 or whatever it might be, whatever it is. But the idea is, this was kind of the way it was, because Jesus is looking them at these people trying to pick out the places of honor at the table. They were doing this as he's looking out there. Okay, who sits here? Let's see. I'm going to keep this so everybody's in the right place. What's interesting is that their penchant for applying extra-biblical standards, they've made it customary to disregard specific biblical wisdom. Proverbs 25 says this, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. The idea is, even wisdom just speaks. If I don't know, I better just be humble about this. But the issue is their besetting pride, that I know who I am proud of where I'm at, and I'm going to claim this place of honor. Pride toward men is indicative of a far more serious problem, for pride has no place before God. This, I think, is one of the primary points of this parable here. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride is deadly, because pride makes much of you. This is a common thing that Jesus chastises the Pharisees for, because they were preoccupied with pridefulness. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Or in Luke chapter 20, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief places in the synagogues and places of honor, banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. This idea that this was kind of their general operation. Wherever they went, they wanted it made known that they were better than you. But pride is often referred to in many of the scriptures. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Or Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is specifically talking about this, talking to the Pharisees and how they love to seat themselves in the chairs of Moses. He then says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and it humbles himself shall be exalted. He says the same thing. Many occasions, James, the half-brother of our Lord, sums up an argument this way, but God opposed the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is always encouraged, and pride is just the death of true religion. So he used a very practical way of saying, being proud, trying to find your own place of honor, you're setting yourself up for shame. For one who had the most honor was in their midst, and they didn't recognize it. But they would. So Jesus speaks to the invited guests and chastises them for what was their general habit of doing, was figuring out who had the place of honor at the table in the situation. And he says to be mindful of that, because if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But Jesus doesn't just stop by dealing with the crowd or the gathered guests. He then goes on to say to the one who had invited him. So now he moves on to the host. The host would have been the only one maybe exempt from this, feeling the pain of this first chastisement here. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Jesus here is going to confront the bias of his adversaries. He says, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, even the host was caught up in this whole kind of societal, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, we're going to be gracious to one another because you can repay me in kind. This is another example of someone who is storing up treasures on earth. If I invite the 10 richest people in Rochester over to my house for dinner, what great sacrifice is that of me? Am I going to be able to, you know, be kind and offer the same kind of reception at their house? But if my invitations don't take any regard for monetary ability or the ability to host in another home or whatever it might be, that's the issue Jesus is getting at, because they were more concerned about getting their just reward here and now when they're invited to somebody else's house. Jesus, I think, here uses a little bit of hyperbole not to invite your relatives or rich neighbors. The idea here depicts a habitual invitation. In other words, don't do this exclusive. Don't only invite your relatives or your rich neighbors. You can invite them, but don't make that just the rule of what you're doing. Invite others. This is an example of, I think, the sin of partiality. I say partiality because this is when you show favoritism towards someone for what they might do for you. We see this crop up in, again, the book of James. James is chastising the brethren. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place, and you, the poor man, stand over there or sit down on my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of the evil motives? It misses the whole point of we are not to make these distinctions that prioritize what the rich guy at church might be able to do for us. We got a couple of budget items that I'd like you to see here, by the way, buddy. But Jesus chastises the host, and he says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's what it looks like to make for yourselves money belts that don't wear out. To not look for the reward, the recompense, the the kickbacks here and now. Do what you do for rewards from the Lord, not for rewards from men. Jesus was obviously not just merely giving etiquette about dinner rules. The people understood this. I think it's why, in a transition, really, verse 15, one was at the table, says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I think they knew what he was talking about. He wasn't just talking about social interactions. He was dealing with the bigger issues that these illumined. Again, Jesus was dealing with the crippling power of pride and this, the idea of putting myself forward and only dealing with those who are on my same level to repay what I give to them. Luke's gospel, at least one other time, Jesus uses the same phrase, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to, as we close this morning, I want to read this. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Very familiar phrase, a very familiar story, but it ends with this exact same statement. And this is, I think, Jesus' point. This is why pride in the midst of your contemporaries, acting this way amongst your peers, why it's a problem. It shows the deeper root of the problem. Luke 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Just stopping there, that's exactly what we have at the situation in the previous chapter in Luke. They trusted that they were righteous. Jesus says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the point. Again, pride has no place before the Lord. True religion, truly trusting in God, understanding who you are before God, will kill pride. Because what's the worst that could happen? You go to a dinner and they don't give you, you know, the honor that you're due? Okay. It's a tough deal. But if I continually make it a habit of exalting myself in front of men, or even having this exalted opinion of myself, it doesn't just stay in this realm. It transfers into the life of faith. I think that's Jesus' point as he chastises the guests and the host after they sought to trap him. So the point this morning, one of the points I want us to see is that these Pharisees, they were so good at applying the third and fourth and fifth level of their own rules to what they could do on the Sabbath, but they missed the clear teachings about pride and haughtiness. I see this so often with Christians who are so tunnel-focused on one thing, picking apart someone else, some other believer, somebody else on one thing, and scrutinizing every little detail of that life or that doctrine or that idea, but missing love and compassion and patience and the greater teachings of the Scriptures that would really be a buffer onto their own attitude, their own pridefulness. This is not just a problem of Pharisees back in the first century. They weren't the only ones who could strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. People nowadays can do that too. We must be careful that we don't miss what the point of Jesus' teaching is. We're trying to apply every little minute detail, like with this, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath and how can we do that, as opposed to loving others, loving our neighbors, ourselves, and, well, of course, this man with dropsy is more important than my ox that I would totally take care of on the Sabbath, so I guess I'm wrong there. They had to be shown by this. But also in this, Jesus was merciful. I made a comment this morning in Sunday school that I think is true and relevant. When God allows us to go through tests or trials, it's not so that he can see how much we believe him, how much we trust in him. It's not so that he can find out where we're at. It's It's to reveal to us where we're at. God's grace to these Pharisees here in this gathering in that day was that he exposed them for their bankruptcy and didn't condemn them in that moment to a fiery eternity, but gave them the opportunity to repent, show them the error of their ways. That is God's grace. When you fall flat on your face, when you compare it, what you've been doing to the scriptures, that is God's grace to you. But their pride didn't let them see it. All they could do was, we have to destroy him. We have to put him away. Pride can make you blind to everything. And well, sure, he can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. Later on, sure, he rose from the dead himself, but we're still not going to believe him. Pride can blind you to all those things. Yeah, and I think the besetting power, the crippling power of pride that the Pharisees had is on display here. And the loving mercy, the compassion of Jesus to healing the man, and his showing again their sin to let them repent. But also, I hope you see the wickedness of false religion. These Pharisees brought forth this man with dropsy essentially to make sport of him. They didn't care about him. False religion, I mean, it's sometimes it's easy to see false religion under the right name of, you know, Christian or whatever it might be. They might have some of the right, you know, letters or, you know, denomination, whatever behind their thoughts, but it's still false. The idea might be, well, they might be good men with just some bad theology. These were wicked men. The previous section, they got mad that Jesus healed a woman who was 18 years sick. That's wicked. Inviting a guy in that you'd never in a million years associate with just to make sport of Jesus and then have him go away, that shows the wickedness of your heart. False religion makes you blind and it brings out evil and wickedness so much so that give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. God's grace to them is exposing their pride. God's grace to you is exposing those things that we trust so much in. Sometimes by kicking that crutch out from under us so we fall down, we realize that we need him and not that crutch. Now, your repentance then is on your shoulders. In other words, he can show it to you. He can't repent for you, if I can put it that way. But Jesus is compassionate. He will go on being compassionate and long-suffering until the very end. As we saw last week, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over those who were just blind. He longed for them to be saved, but they would not. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the graciousness that you show us in your word that, Lord, even in a simple gathering, you show the wickedness of pride in its manifestation of an otherwise innocent bystander, and of the layers of self-centered pridefulness that these Pharisees had that Jesus confronted. Lord, we know many of them missed all that your Son had to say. And Lord, many in the time between then and now have missed the same exact message. I pray that your word would cut deep and your spirit would illuminate those things that we are trusting in, those things that we are prideful about, that we are trusting in our own righteousness, trusting in our own activities and not trusting in Christ alone, that we would be aware of those things and repent of those things. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Be with us as we go today. Keep us safe as we travel to our homes. May we have a week full of fruitful work and opportunities to share the gospel or display the power of the gospel and of Christ in our lives to our coworkers and to our families and to our neighbors. May we continue to be a beacon of light in this dark world. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.